Well, good evening, everyone. Steve has asked me to come up after the communion is finished, so this is the point where we'll turn to God's Word together. It's nice to enjoy spring, isn't it, on a day like today. It sort of feels like somebody's just flipped a switch and spring has begun. What is your problem? What is your problem? It's a question that we ask each other, isn't it, when we fall out with each other. The sort of thing you might hear on EastEnders, perhaps. More to the point, you know, what is my problem? It's a question in all seriousness, actually. I sometimes find, you know, not being married, that I don't really know what my problem is. You know, I sort of think, maybe someone else can come. I don't mean because I'm not married, okay, that didn't come across quite right. But you sort of think there's no one there to sort of tell you, you know, what your issues are. So you married folks, you know, you're very lucky in that sense. What is our problem? What is our problem? You know, there are some people who think that our problem is exploitation by those who control the means of production. You know, it's got a bit of a 20th century ring about it, but it's an idea that's alive and well. There are some people who live east of Europe and further east still who think that the problem, their problem, our problem, is America. America is the great Satan. And then there are some people, Buddhists, who think that the unsatisfactory nature of our existence, which produces suffering, is our problem. Well, the Bible forces us to ask the question about whether our problem is out there, whether it is systemic and whether it is institutional and therefore needs to be overturned, needs to be tackled in some way out there, or whether the problem is actually in here and it needs to be atoned for. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. This is the problem. This is the problem, the heart, the human heart. And so this evening, as we come to this final study in this look at the tabernacle and the various aspects of the tabernacle, we come into the courtyard, as it were, if it's possible to get the PowerPoint up. And the first thing that we come to is how this problem that we encounter is going to be dealt with. We come to the altar of burnt offering. So somewhat ironically, perhaps, the last thing that we come to is in fact the first. The first will be last, perhaps. But this is where we deal with our problem. And we're going to think about four aspects relating to this altar for burnt offering, which, as you can see there, is indeed the first thing we come to. We'll just go to the next slide, and we'll just go through the points just very quickly so you can see where we're going. We're going to think about the altar in Exodus 27, verses 1 to 8. I've just realized that we didn't read the verse, the passage. I'll just go through the headings, and then we'll look at the chapter, the section together. The altar in Exodus is the first point. The second point we're going to look at is the altar in the Bible. Then we're going to look at the altar for atonement, and then fourthly, the altar and Jesus. So turn quickly to Exodus 27, if you have your Bible there, verses 1 to 8. Okay, this is what the passage says. It says, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be a square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it, on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and pans. And you shall make for it utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings as its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on two sides of the altar when it is carried. So you shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain. So shall it be made. So we come to the first point. Let's do the first point to start with. The altar in Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 to 8. And we notice that there are that this altar it is made of acacia wood. This is the first thing we notice. And acacia wood was very plentiful in those days in the area where they were setting up the tabernacle. It was also of a tight grain, which meant that the insects kind of struggled to sort of eat away at it. So this acacia wood was plentiful and practical. We notice also that this acacia wood was covered with bronze, which is why it's called the brazen altar. And this distinguishes it from the Holy of Holies and the most holy place, where the various items are made of gold, so the precious metal for that part closer to God's presence. And we also notice that there's a grating that extends down the side, and this is to allow the air to pass through so that it will keep the fire of the altar burning. So that's the materials. We also notice the measurements of the altar. It's about 2.5 meters wide, or 2.5 meters square, so I think that would be a bit wider than my span probably, and about 4.5 feet high. So it's this kind of, you can imagine the size, and it's kind of like a table, except for the fact that there are horns on the corner. These horns symbolize strength, power, and protection, because these horns sort of represent what we find on a ram or a bull. And not coming from an agricultural background, I don't know how meaningful that is to you or to me, but we can understand it in that way. Moses, speaking about Joseph on one occasion, described him in a very fulsome way, said that he was a firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. And then in 2 Samuel 22, we read that the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, the shield and the horn of my salvation. So we're taking this symbol of power and applying it to the Lord, that with strength he brings salvation to us. And there are at least two occasions in the Old Testament where someone who is seeking asylum might grasp the horns of the altar, seeking refuge. What is it that they seek? They seek salvation. They seek protection. So we have the materials and the measurements, but we also have the mobility of the altar. Notice in the reading that there were four corners. On each corner there is a ring, and through the rings go two poles. This reminds us that it is light and portable. It is movable. We remember from the story of Egypt, of Israel walking through the desert, that that the cloud which sat over the tabernacle, when it lifted, the people of God were to go. But when the cloud sat down, when it remained, the people were to remain as well. And this reminds us that the people of God were learning to follow God. They'd been in Egypt for 430 years, sorry. Static and in one place, but now we find them moving around. In fact, quite comically, we may remember, having come through the Red Sea, God tells them to move here and to move there, and all of this creates a distraction for Pharaoh, because he thinks, well, they've come into the desert and they're clearly lost, and so he goes after them. But what's the point? The point is that they're moving around by the leading of God. It's almost as if Israel has entered into this process of discipleship, and they're learning to listen and obey to the Lord. First, they had to learn the name of the Lord, but now they need to learn to follow him and to move with him. And we also are in that process, aren't we? We need to think about whether our hearts are sensitive to the word of God. Are we agile and light in our Christian faith, or are we stubborn and heavy-footed? Is our heart sensitive to God's word and responsive? or are we stubborn? Well, the people of God walking through the desert were going through precisely that process, learning to listen, learning to obey, learning to follow the Lord. So secondly, we come to the altar in the Bible. So we're going to consider the altar as a theme throughout Scripture. We notice in the book of Genesis that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them on spontaneous occasions, built an altar. And this was because they had encountered the Lord. So they'd encountered the Lord, and they built an altar to mark the moment. We find an altar also in built by Solomon. In Solomon's temple, it was bigger than the one that we find in the tabernacle. Ezekiel 2 imagines this perfected temple, a vision of a perfected temple to inspire the exiles who are stuck in Babylon. And what's in the temple? Well, an altar is in the temple. And taking us all the way through to the book of Revelation as well, we find the people of God who have been killed, as many have been throughout history and are today, who are killed for their faith, they're killed for their testimony and for the word of God. And in the book of Revelation, we see that they're sheltering underneath the altar, awaiting the resurrection. And the altar also represents a priority. It's of first importance. Think about Israel crossing the River Jordan into the promised land. What's the first thing they do? They build an altar. Think of Ezra bringing the exiles back to Jerusalem. What's the first thing he does? What's the first piece of construction? It's the altar. And this illustrates to us the priority of worship. All that we have comes from the Lord. He is our creator and our redeemer, and he guides our steps. And the first thing that we bring to him is our repentance and our worship. The altar represents worship, and worship is a priority. And that worship that we bring to the Lord is our whole lives. It's our spiritual act of worship. We are living sacrifices. We're not to be deceived into thinking that our lives are our own, that our time is our own, that our resources are our own. But rather, we are to give our lives in their fullness to the Lord. This is an act of worship, and it is a priority. And it is right and appropriate that we do so. Think about Malachi, if you remember, where the people of Israel were rebuked because they gave a blind animal or a disabled animal in some way. Isn't the Lord worth more than this? Now, the Bible word for altar comes from the Hebrew word sacrifice. So sacrifice and altar go hand in hand. Now, I want us to explore this idea of sacrifice by looking at Genesis chapter 8. So please turn with me to Genesis 8, and we'll just look at verse 20 and 21, which say this: Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil and from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now, this is the first mention of altar in the Bible. And we find here nailed down some pretty key principles for us to remember. We remember here that Noah has just come through the flood and his family have just survived this drowning ordeal. You know, the ark has bobbed around on the water like a cork and they've come through it. So we might think this sacrifice here is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Except for the fact that we see that this is a burnt offering that Noah gives. And this brings to mind Leviticus and sacrifices of atonement for forgiveness. And also in verse 21, the second part, we read that God will never again curse the ground and never again strike down every living creature. There's more going on in this sacrifice than just an offering of thanksgiving. And there are four principles. Firstly, God is a righteous judge, and he comes with justice. Secondly, man has a propensity towards evil. It's a sobering thought. But would anybody speaking in honesty deny it? Thirdly, sacrifice on an altar is pleasing to God. We notice that this is pleasing to God. And fourthly, on account of the sacrifice, God refrains from judgment. And so the altar shows us the role of sacrifice which stands between us and God's judgment. The bad news, we could say, is that God comes in judgment, although I think that needs to be qualified, because the word judgment and the idea of judgment is God putting the world right. He's putting things right. And very often when we read about judgment in the Bible, this is something to rejoice over. Hooray, you know, God is coming to put things right. That's what we all want, isn't it? But we hold back a little bit because we realize that actually putting it right might mean we're the problem, and then what? So in a certain sense, judgment is the bad news, although I made that caveat there. The good news is that God makes a way, and this way is sacrifice. And this moves us through into the third point here, seamlessly, the altar for atonement, because the way that God makes is via a sacrifice, which is a sacrifice of atonement. So this is what we want to focus on here. And we're going to move forward into Exodus 29. And again, I'm just going to ask you to turn to that with me. Exodus 29, verses 36 and 37. And the thing that is interesting about this, these two verses we're going to look at, is that it's situated within the context of the tabernacle, which is what we've been looking at the last few weeks and last year. So it's very relevant. And it concerns the consecration of the priests. And what we notice here is that the word atonement suddenly starts popping up. Have a look at this, verse 36 and verse 37. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, first mention. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, second mention. And shall anoint it and consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement, third mention. For the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. In fact, it goes on to say, whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now, you can try this for yourself in your electronic concordance, you know, type in atonement. And we've only got one mention of the word prior to these three mentions in these two verses. And what we notice is that the altar is so consecrated by the blood of these animals that it becomes a communicable source of holiness. It becomes a transmissible source of holiness. What a thought. You know, and this makes me think about the Lord Jesus. Have you ever reflected on the fact that Jesus never needed to engage in any ceremonial washings, any kind of purification rites? Quite often we notice when Jesus heals somebody, he says, now go and, do your washings in the temple and testify to the priests about what's happened. But what about Jesus? He's touching dead people. He's ceremonially unclean. He's touching lepers. He doesn't seem to be affected. In fact, to think about this within the context a little bit, think about the Good Samaritan. Why was it that the priest and the Levite walked past the man who seemed to be dead beside the road? They walked past him because they thought he might be dead. Of course, he might not be dead, but why risk it? Because if he was dead and they touched him, they'd be impure, and they'd have to get back up that hill, which they were on the way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, get back up to Jerusalem, conduct the washings, wait till sunset, and then they could come back to Jericho again. So it was just downright inconvenient. But the point is that they decided not to bother because they would have become ritually impure. But then think about another occasion. The woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years comes and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. What happens? The healing flows out of Jesus and she is restored. Jesus isn't made dirty by this contact. The healing flows out of him. Jesus is a transmissible source of holiness. This means that we can come to him and be healed. We can come to him and be restored. So I don't know if you're feeling dirty tonight. Maybe for something you have done. Maybe for something that somebody has done to you. The Lord Jesus is a transmissible source of holiness, and he brings peace and wholeness to us. Jesus is the solution to our problem. We have the altar, which brings us to sacrifice, and sacrifice brings us to atonement. And when we think about atonement, we think about the Day of Atonement, what the Jews call Yom Kippur. And on the Day of Atonement, the blood of an animal was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, that is to say, the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. The altar was also purified because it says in verse 16 of Leviticus 16, because of the uncleanness of the people, because of their transgressions and their sins. It's almost as if there's this sense that the tabernacle sat within the camp of Israel is somehow just contaminated by being there. It needs to be atoned for on an annual basis. And this atonement did two things. It both cleansed sin, but also carried it away. So after the priest has offered a sacrifice for himself and his family, there are two further animals. One is killed for the people, and the second one is a scapegoat, and the sins of the people are confessed over it and sent away. And so we see two things happening there. Firstly, there is cleansing from sin, but secondly, there's also a removal of sin. It is taken away. And this in turn restores us to God. The relationship is restored through this, which is why we have this English word, atonement, which is a newly created word to try and capture what this Jewish word means, at-one-ment. We are now at one. Our relationship is reconciled and harmonious because our sin has been washed away and taken away. Now, how to illustrate this point? Perhaps it's clear enough, but an illustration might be helpful. I thought back to my days at primary school, and we had this head teacher who, besides flicking the ears of the boys when they were naughty, which you wouldn't get away with today, also was very good with the 12-string guitar, I remember. Always enjoyed a bit of a sing-song on a Friday afternoon. But he was also very keen on rugby. And so all the boys in the school played rugby. And I suppose when you're a young boy, you perhaps don't think about these things too much, you know, getting dirty, diving into puddles, muddy puddles. I grew out of it in my early teens, you know, it wasn't for me. I don't know why rugby has to be a winter sport, but there it is. Now, there was at least two or three occasions when I came to the back door of the house after these games of rugby, you know, caked in mud, head to toe. And there was really only one condition upon which I could enter the house, and that was if I went up straight to the bath and had a wash first. And it was only when the mud came off that normal service could resume in a certain sense. It was only when I was cleansed that there could be dinner and television and normal kind of family relationship. The mud must be washed away, the sin must be washed away before the relationship can begin to function as normal. And that's what's happening here in the Day of Atonement. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we also have this ministry of reconciliation, don't we? Be reconciled to God. Come and have your sins washed away. Well, fourthly, we come to the altar and Jesus. Because this is part of our series in these last few weeks and last year, that we bring our mind forward and see how these things are fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And a little blurb is kind of handed out to the various folks who do the speaking, you know, and with some text to guide your thinking. And I thought I would quote from it, so I'm not quite sure who I'm quoting. I think it may be David Knowles, and he's not here to bask in the moment. You know, we'll live to be quoted. But this is whoever it was that wrote it said. They said, the wonderful and elaborate designs of the tabernacle are, however, not just of historic interest, and I'm sure we all agree they are. They are pointers to spiritual realities of great importance to our relationship with God. And what we learn from the altar and sacrifice of Exodus and Leviticus is that there's a lot of repetition. There are daily sacrifices. There are sacrifices for consecration. There are sacrifices for special feast days. There are, that is not to mention all of the personal sacrifices, and we sort of get the sense of a queue of Israelites, you know, from the entrance to the outer courtyard in, you know, constant sacrificing coming. And it was poured out. The blood was poured out on the altar, beside the altar. And it was sprinkled on the mercy seat once a year, and it was smeared on the horns of the altar, both incense and the brazen altar. Poured, sprinkled, smeared. Poured, sprinkled, smeared. Poured, sprinkled, smeared. Year after year. Poured, sprinkled, smeared. I thought I'd say it again, you know. If I repeat it enough and you get fed up with me repeating it, you'll say, yes, it was a really tiresome thing to go through. Poured, sprinkled, smeared. I mean, this comes with a health warning for vegans, I think. And it is hard to take, isn't it, whether you're a vegan or not, because this is a lot of blood. And the sheer repetition of these sacrifices don't speak of its effectiveness. You know, if I've eaten breakfast this morning, I need to eat again at lunch and at dinner, because that once wasn't enough. It hasn't been effective at dealing with the problem. Rather, this repetition speaks of inadequacy. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. You might like to have a look at that as well. Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 2. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, so the shadow being the tabernacle, the true form being Christ, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So it's not effective at making them perfect, it says. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleaned, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So the point is, they still have this consciousness of sin. And Jesus completes this process in two ways. The first way is that he fulfills everything that these types, these figures, if you like, are pointing towards. The blood of bulls and goats are only pointers to the perfect sacrifice, which is Jesus. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that. And the second way in which Jesus completes the process is that he represents us. Think about the priest in the tabernacle. On his shoulders, he's got two stones, precious stones, and engraved upon them are the 12 tribes of Israel, six on each. And on his chest, he's got 12 stones, again representing the tribes of Israel. And so symbolically, the people of God are carried into the presence of God, borne in on the shoulders of the priest and close to the heart of the priest. Jesus carries us into God's presence. Jesus completes the process because he carries us into God's presence. And so rather than an annual reminder of sin with this repetition, this non-stop sacrificing of animals, by contrast, we have something that is once for all. No more blood. No more blood. It's done. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the righteousness which clothes the unrighteous one. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies. Cut off for sin, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. So what does the altar teach us this evening? The altar teaches us, it asks us, I should say, if we're willing to move. Are we flexible? Are we responsive to the word of God? The altar asks us that question. The altar challenges us to lay down our lives in worship, a living sacrifice. The altar tells us we need a sacrifice, in fact, but the altar also provides a way to be restored, to be cleansed, and to have our sin removed. And the altar points us to Jesus, whose work is final and complete. Amen. We're going to sing in closing the song, When Peace Like a River. And afterwards, we'll just perhaps, we'll stand to sing and remain standing, and I'll just close in prayer for us.